Let's pray before I read today's sermon text, which comes to us from Romans chapter 2, 23 through 29. Let's pray. O Lord, as we come into your presence to hear your word preached, help us to hear you and to listen to you. Help us to be a congregation that is obedient to your word, not on our own accord, but through the power of your Spirit who unites us to your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Again, today's sermon text is Romans chapter 2, verses 23 through 29. Hear the word of the Lord. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For, as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision, it indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised, but keeps the law, will condemn you, who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. This is the word of the Lord. So today's text, as you heard, is all about circumcision. And I normally don't wrestle with a text as much as I did this past week, but I can actually, and this is not the preacher in me just trumping up things, but this was a really difficult text to kind of wrestle with over the week. And that's because circumcision is an identity marker in the first century, and what I really want us to do is understand that well today. And so for us to understand boundary markers, and they still exist, though different than antiquity, I would like to pick on two to kind of get our imagination going. The first, and I'm going to divide it into class. And what I mean by that is those who are more white collar and blue collar, because I think there's some different ways that we think about identity markers depending on what kind of world we come from, to put it that way. So I'm going to pick on white collar people first, and because it's close to my heart, so to speak, because that's the kind of class that I come from going to college. So the first one, or first example, would be one time I was driving in Erie, and you guys don't know what Peach Street is, but Peach Street is kind of the main town, or the main road in Erie. Erie's smallish, but it still had about 100,000 people. And one day I was, around this time last year, driving up Peach Street to go to Panera to study for a sermon and finish up the week, and I saw this Subaru, and it had a bunch of stickers on the back, because stickers on the back of your car kind of identify who you are and what matters. Who has stickers on the back of their car? Oh, you guys, don't be Presbyterians. Do you have, come on, raise your hand if you have stickers. Okay. I bet they're willing, I bet they do tell a story about your identity and what you value. And it just so happens when I was driving up Peach Street that day, and somebody who tends to make an idol out of education, and I freely admit that, there was somebody with a Subaru who had proud parent of, I can't remember if it was Yale or Harvard, but it was one of the two. Those are kind of the upper elite schools. One other kid went to Penn Business School, which is like the best Penn business school in the country, and another one said Notre Dame, as if Notre Dame wasn't good enough to be the other two. But I thought to myself, wow, education is obviously a value in that family, and they must have parented well and spent a lot of time and money on education, because they got into some seriously good schools. And I was actually rather impressed, because Erie's educational system wasn't that good. So to get those three was like a big deal. But what's so striking about seeing that person's car was it revealed their identity, that education was a big deal to them, and what they value. And that really drove their whole entire life. And I'm willing to bet for those here this morning that value education, you can relate to that one. Now, the second one is a little bit sillier, but I think it nonetheless proves worthy as well, just to let us know that we do have identity markers in the world that we live in, and it's trucks. So I went steelhead fishing on vacation, and as I was driving up to Riggins, Idaho, and when I got there, another thing I noticed about Idaho is it is dark here. Like when you're driving and it's dark, it is dark. And so Riggins, I felt like I couldn't see on my left or right the whole way. And Chris Combs told me to take the Pathfinder because if I hit an elk, I might die. So welcome to Idaho, so to speak. I can avoid white-tailed deer, but elk is like another game up. So when I finally got to Riggins and parked the Pathfinder, I didn't take my Civic. I looked around, and what was really fascinating to me is everybody that did outdoor stuff had trucks. And I think that trucks are kind of an identity marker, because in the trades, men who do outdoor stuff, if the kind of gateway to the outdoorsy type of life is truck. And I admit, when I was parking the Pathfinder, which I guess an SUV is one step below a truck, I thought to myself, boy, am I a sissy from the East Coast, because I drive a Honda Civic. But you can kind of see, and there's even a hierarchy within trucks, because we had a conversation about which trucks are better than others, and I was learning all this interesting stuff. But those are two examples of identity markers in our modern world, and really the list just kind of goes on and on and on. Now, today's text is all about identity markers for Paul, and his identity marker that he's going through is circumcision. It is what identifies somebody as a part of the people of God in the Old Testament. And surprisingly, it shows up really, really early. Circumcision shows up in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 14, with Abraham, who is the first Gentile who becomes a Jew. It's the outward rite. And in Paul's world, circumcision really was a big deal. So in order to kind of convey that to you this morning, I want to read Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Paul states it this way: "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee." Paul, in the letter to the Philippians, really wants to lay it out that he's just not your average Jew. He is a big deal, so to speak. He covers a lot of the identity markers in that text. Something interesting that I learned about first century Jews this past week in relation to circumcision. Notice that Paul in that text says circumcised on the eighth day. That was actually what distinguished Jews between countries around them. Other nations around them did circumcise their boys, but they did not circumcise them on the eighth day. And what Paul is saying is, I'm a Jew of Jews. So a first century man also, when Paul was preaching the gospel, it could be a little bit difficult, so to speak, to become a Jew. You had to become circumcised, and for men, this caused an issue not to convert, because they didn't have modern medicine like we do, and so if you botched the circumcision, you could get an infection and actually die. So that's actually why more women became Jews and converted than men. That's just a tidbit of trivia out there, but that's really fascinating. I know sometimes we're tempted to think the world is getting worse, but I think it's getting a lot better, and I would like to live in the world of modern medicine. I'll just state that for the record. So what I'd like us to do this morning is to get in the world of identity markers as we're working through our text, to think about circumcision, what it counts, and how it makes up the identity of a first century Jew. So let's turn to Romans 2:23. Paul, one thing I was really reflecting on this past week is, to state it out front and center, to be a Jew in the first century was to have all kinds of different opinions. You would find Jews in the first century who were quite optimistic about the Jewish people being able to keep the law. In fact, they thought that you could fulfill it. We could call those optimists. Paul, on the other hand, I think, if you haven't caught on to this right yet. Paul is quite pessimistic about humans, and I get the impression after working slowly through the text with Phil that he is kind of throwing the kitchen sink at Jews and Gentiles and saying, guys, we're really bad, and he's going to continue to do that this morning, and he'll do it in chapter 3, but Paul is very pessimistic on our ability as Gentiles, or as we'll find this morning, Jews, to keep the law perfectly. So that is kind of setting the record straight. So Paul says, you who boast, and I think he's talking about Jews at this particular point, in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. So Paul, right from the outset, wants to state, you cannot keep the law perfectly. You Jews who find your whole value in circumcision and law-keeping. And law-keeping, we have a real hard time with law in the modern world. Most of the time when you talk about law, we think of law strictly as punitive. So do this, don't do that, and you get in trouble, right? Who's been taught that the law kind of functions that way in the Old Testament? Don't be shy. Okay, it's more complicated than that, to be honest. Law for a Jewish person is a whole way of life. It's more like wisdom, I think. Just to illustrate it this way, if you've parented, which is pretty much almost everybody in this room, or you will parent in the future, a parent who does not have laws, precepts, rules, and regulations in their household and just lets their child do whatever they want, we would call that a cruel person, right? So, and then likewise, if you violated your parents' commandments as a child, usually got in trouble, right? Maybe you get in trouble more than others, depending on what law you break. But there was a relationship there, and good parents, when their children break the law, are merciful to their children. If they beat them upside the head, not literally, but figuratively, every single time, that would not build up the child. Law for a Jew functions the same way. It's a lot like wisdom. And Paul in Galatians uses this really brilliant illustration where he says the law is like a guardian. The law holds us by the hand, and it held the Jewish people by a hand. But it held them by a hand for a certain period of time. The law always pointed outside of itself. It was to be fulfilled, and we might say perfected, in the person and work of Christ. So when Christ came in salvation history, the law was to hand us over to him. So the law for a Jew is not simply punitive. It is a whole way of life. And if anybody's ever had a Jewish friend who is really kind of into keeping the law, so to speak, Christians usually are shocked when the Jews will say, I love the law. It's God's gift to us, and I love to keep it, which is a little bit weird to us, I think. So Paul, though, wants to push back on that, I think. He is going to relativize that and say, you Jew who keep the law, you actually break it. So I think he's trying to prove a point. He's really thrown the Gentile under the bus. Now he's going to throw the Jewish people under the bus too and basically state that all stand condemned before God. So if the Jew trusts in the law, Paul quotes Scripture. And the thing that's great about Paul is he's arguing with his fellow Jews, and he's going to quote Scripture to try to beat them in the argument, so to speak. So he quotes Isaiah 52:5 and says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Jews at this point were self-assured strictly by trusting in their circumcision, that was good enough. They didn't have to do anything else. And Paul is going to undercut that. Moreover, Israel should have known better. Why were they led into exile? They were led into exile for their disobedience and not keeping the rules and regulations of the Lord. And thus, they became the laughing stock of the Gentiles. Imagine a first century Jew walking up to a Gentile and telling them, we're a special nation. You know, the God of the universe, he elected us, and we're a really great. I think a Gentile would turn around and say, well, you're kind of the pipsqueak nation, and you... Not only that, I've read a little bit about your rules and regulations and your law. You don't keep it very well. You're no different than the Gentiles. I think that's what Paul's trying to do. He's telling us this morning, both Jew and Gentile stand under God's judgment. Verse 25, we start to transition, I think, from merely doing good to keeping the law. So Paul states, For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So again, Paul is simply stating you're not keeping the law perfectly. And he's undercutting, so to speak, circumcision. Now, I don't think Paul completely throws out the Jewish tradition by any stretch of the imagination. Paul in Luke and Acts takes a Nazarite vow. When Paul preaches the gospel in Luke and Acts, where does he go first? He goes to the synagogue, and then he preaches to the Gentiles. He always has a love for his nation. But he's simply stating to his Jewish brethren, look, you guys, you are no better than Gentiles. All stand under God's judgment. And what's interesting about Paul is he transitions from an outward reality, which is circumcision, to an inner reality. He says, skipping down to verse 28, for no one is a Jew who is one merely outwardly. If they actually were, if circumcision would just cut it for guys, all would be saved. Paul says that's not true. Nor is circumcision outward and physical. What Paul is transitioning to is to try to teach us this morning that circumcision, which is an outward sign, doesn't cut it. It's the inward seal of the Spirit. And again, I want to really try to hone in hard that there is a lot of continuity between the Old and the New Testament. Sometimes you hear these people say, I'm a New Testament Christian, as if we could unhinge ourselves from the Old Testament. No, that is not the case. And Phil and I are committed to preaching from the Old Testament as well. It's not like we're just preaching from the New. You can't even understand the New without understanding the Old. But the Bible is quite genius, because it tells us that inward circumcision is ultimately hidden, and in Scripture, twins are used to really illustrate this. So the most famous example that we'll encounter eventually will be in Romans chapter 9 of Jacob and Esau. And the wonderful things about twin boys in particular, is there's no advantage to being a twin. You were born at the same time. You're born into the same household. You had all the same advantages of your twin brother. But it's the Lord in his infinite mercy who is the one who seals the heart of the individual. And we get this picture throughout all of the Bible of one twin boy being chosen over the other. Not because one is better than the other or intrinsically more good. It's simply the fact that the Lord is gracious on who he wants to be gracious towards. So Paul finishes up in verse 29 and says, a Jew is one inwardly. And at that point, I actually think he's talking about Christians too. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And Paula did a wonderful job reading that new covenant passage today in Jeremiah 31. But as early as Deuteronomy chapter 10, 16, you get these wonderful passages of a day will come when the Lord will intervene in history and the people of God will no longer have a heart of stone where they try to keep the law. The way to think about keeping the law is, even if you're a pious Jew, keeping the law is like climbing a mountain. Now, we have these beautiful, you can't see them, unfortunately. I wish we had the window and could see them. We have these beautiful mountains in Boise. Now, imagine the highest peak there and trying to go climb that today. I think most of us would be out of breath, and the weather's not very great either. I guess maybe one or two of us could probably do it. But that's what I think Paul is ultimately stating about the law. It's like feeling like you're climbing a mountain, and you're never truly going to ascend to the top. But Jesus does, in fact. It's through his work on the cross that he gives us the Spirit, and we don't see the law as this begrudging thing to do. We see it as something that we willingly do through the power of the Spirit. Now, okay, just to rehash, there's a lot going on there. Romans chapter 2 is a really difficult chapter, to say the least. I was listening to some stuff for prepping this past week, and he said, when you slow down and you work through it, you realize how hard these passages can be. But when you're reading the Bible devotionally, you're like, oh, I'm going to read chapter 1 through 8 today, and you just blow through chapter 2, and you kind of miss all the things that are difficult there. But ultimately, What Paul, I think, is doing and stating in 2:29 is that Jews were taking something that was given to them by the grace of God, which is circumcision, keeping the law, and they're basically turning it into boundary markers that for self-praise for man. The fact is that God's grace always gave them circumcision and always gave them the law. But Paul is really undercutting this, and we're going to see that continue in chapter 3. Okay, so that's the text. How do we relate it to today? And that's really the most difficult thing. And what I'd really like to do is work back through the text, but work back through it in such a way that we live in the new age. We have the gift of the Spirit. Christ forms our identity. Christ gives us the gift of baptism. And finally, the questions lurking in the background throughout all of Romans chapter 2, what is obedience? Because I think the theme verse in Romans is Romans 1:5, and it's really getting at the obedience of the Gentiles. And Paul writes 16 chapters to really try to get us to understand what is obedience before the Lord. So again, identity, rights, which is going to be baptism, and obedience. So first, identity. What is our identity as Christians? Well, our identity is the cross, and that's it. Paul is going to work through, he's throwing the kitchen sink at it and saying all of humanity is lost without the merit of Christ. So all of our identity markers that we create are worthless. Sometimes being a Christian can function kind of as like an ethnicity, so to speak, I think. And to try to illustrate it, we'll think about it this way. Evangelicals Christians have, do they have certain shows that they watch sometimes and certain shows that they do not? Yes, and then we don't tell other Christians what shows we watch secretly. But I'll just leave it at that. Evangelical Christians have their own school systems. Evangelical Christians, if they're not careful, can live their entire lives as a subset of people who come across as very similar to Jews in the first century. One interesting one is Halloween gets very weird for evangelical Christians, so I'm wading into some strange water here, but I was listening to a conversation recently of a Christian who had a non-Christian friend, but who had a Christian friend, so if that makes sense. The non-Christian friend has this friend who is a Christian, right? And they refused to go over their house because they participated in Halloween. And what ended up happening is during the month of October, what happened was this person, this Christian, would just talk about how awful Halloween was to their non-Christian friend, when strategically they could just simply not talk about it. But this non-Christian friend ended up, it built up a barrier because all they thought Christians were people who do not participate in Halloween, which, to be honest, there's a lot more to us than if we choose or choose not to participate in Halloween. I think that's what Paul is going after in today's passage. Our identity marker is solely in the cross of Christ. So let's just continue to quote Paul in his own words. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, this is what he says. And it's really powerful if you try to listen to it as if you heard it for the first time. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. And that's actually, he uses a curse word there, but nobody's got the courage to actually translate it that way. Count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul continues when he wrote the letter to the Galatians in chapter 2:20. And this was a life verse that I picked for a while when I was a new Christian. It states, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Is that our identity marker as individuals and as a congregation this morning? That's a really difficult question. Because what we take pride in as individuals reveals a lot about our identity. Do we take more pride in our family than we do the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I think we have all these things in the gospel where the Lord Jesus says to us, you need to prioritize me over your family. How does that shape our identity? Does the zip code that we were born in or where we live at this particular time shape our identity more than the Lord Jesus Christ? Or perhaps the school that we went to? Or to go back to trucks again, does my truck matter to me more than the Lord Jesus Christ? What Paul is going to do continually throughout Romans is say the only thing that counts for us is our identity in Christ. And as a church, it'd be a quite revolutionary place if we just stuck to that basic teaching where you come through the door and the only thing that matters is Christ and him crucified. Kind of come as you are perspective. I'm reminded of this wonderful book I read a couple years ago that kind of investigated identity markers and a bunch of just who we are as Americans, so to speak. And he said there's only two places in the United States that have a come-as-you-are approach. He said McDonald's, they don't judge if you're skinny or overweight or what class you come from. And he said the church. And he said everywhere else you enter in and you have to have credentials to get in. But in the church, our identity is sealed in Christ. Okay, the second thing is rights. And I was really wrestling through this passage this past week. It was a really difficult one. And one of the great pleasures of being on staff here is I'm not the only pastor, so it's not me just kind of out there wrestling with this by myself. I was asking the Lord, what should I do with this passage in terms of application? And Phil actually literally knocked on my door while I was in silence and praying through it, and we had to talk about something else, but I said, I'm really kind of struggling with this passage, and I don't know where to go. And he said, if I were you, I would relate it to baptism, and that's where I was going, but I wasn't completely 100% sure. But you need to bear with me on this point. He said, you could take this passage and swap out Jew and put Christian, and you could also swap in baptism instead of circumcision. And I did that, and it totally made sense, and that's how I'm going to preach it this morning. Now, salvation history is divided into two ages, before Christ and after Christ. And baptism is a sign of the covenant of grace, and it's a commandment from our Lord in Matthew chapter 28. But in order to understand it properly, let's just visit the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 28. And I'd also say baptism marks our identity. Whether we were baptized as a baby or as an adult, it's a public declaration that this person belongs to Christ. I've only got to baptize, I baptized our two kids and an adult, and the adult that I had the pleasure of baptizing is from Turkey, and we normally kind of publicized everything, but we couldn't. And the reason why we couldn't is because he's become a really good friend of mine. He didn't want his family in Turkey to know that he's being baptized. But when we talked through baptism, I told him, you have to understand, baptism is a public declaration that you belong to Jesus now, and are you ready to take that step? And he said, yes. But he understood the weight of baptism. For us in the church, sometimes it's just a cool thing that we get to do, but it's a lot more than that. It's our public entryway into the visible church. The confession states it this way, that baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of our ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of the remission of sins, and walking in newness of life, which is great because it talks about obedience. Baptism is the sign. It communicates to us the gospel, the washing away of our sins. The seal is when the Holy Spirit in time seals our heart. It's when we trust in Christ for eternal salvation. Baptism by the Spirit is hidden. And sometimes Christians are even, especially if they're baptized as a baby, walk in the ways of the Lord, there's a time you talk to them, because we always have to have these conversion experiences too, and you talk to them, and I'll relate this to Sarah. There wasn't a day where Sarah didn't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for her salvation. So she doesn't know when the seal happened, but that's the prayer of Christian parents. Now, what's interesting about baptism is I think the passage really means a lot if we think about it the same way. We don't trust in the outward sign of baptism. what really counts is the seal of the Spirit. For those who are baptized into the life of the church, our values are different because our identity is with Christ. And this can be really revolutionary for us here at Christ Presbyterian Church. Imagine, and it's always aspirational, we could always do a better job, I think, too. But this isn't meant to be a criticism. Imagine when people come through the doors of our church that they experience new creation. They experience individuals who are gifted by the power of the Spirit, whose value system is completely different than the world. Their identity is in Christ and Christ alone, and it drives their lives. They truly have a come-as-you-are mentality. Okay, finally, obedience. Okay, so we have identity, the rite of baptism, and now obedience. Now, obedience is not mentioned explicitly in today's text, but I think that it's all over the place. And it relates back to law, I think. Let's read Romans 1:5 again, because that is the theme verse of the whole letter, as far as I believe. Some scholars might disagree with me, but I think that that's the theme verse. Paul says, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations." Obedience, if we were just to define that word biblically, is short for one who listens and follows. And all parents at that point are saying amen. As you battle through the trenches of parenting, the phrase, "Why don't you listen to me?" I'm sure you got tired of saying that over and over again. But obedience, in short, is one who listens and follow. And as we have finished Romans 2 today, Paul has worked really hard to teach us how we cannot meet the law's requirements, period. We can't do it on our own. If we do, it's going to feel like scaling the biggest mountain that our eyes are ever fixated upon. Whatever the biggest mountain in the world is. I'm going to pick on Mount Rainier because I saw that one recently, and just the sheer hugeness of that mountain is just crazy. But imagine the law being like standing at the bottom, looking up and saying, "I got to scale to the top." That's what I think the Mosaic law would feel to us. But the good news is we don't want to start with pessimism or end with pessimism, but conclude with optimism, is that Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly. And because he kept the law perfectly, we do not. And this goes both for the Jew and for the Gentile. And what the Lord is really after is a people who are obedient. They trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, but through the power of the Spirit, they are transformed more and more into the image of the one who kept the law perfectly. In Paul's economy of words, again, this means obedience. But I want to be clear, throughout Romans, it's not that we just get saved by the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then the Lord leads us to our own to follow in his footsteps. When you talk to most Christians, that's what they think. I really do think that. I've learned that over the years as pastor and going way back. That's typically what we think of what's called sanctification or growing in holiness. No, the idea is you get in by grace through faith, and you're given the gift of the Spirit, and it's through the power of the Spirit that you are transformed more and more into Christ's image. You are to abide in him, and he abides in you. And I'm willing to bet, if you look back on your Christian life over the decades or just a few years or whenever you became a Christian, a lot of the times I think it's quite passive. You'd be shocked how much you've changed. The Spirit truly is powerful and loosens the bonds of sin. And the transformation, this is important, is from the inside to the out, not from the outside to the end. Okay, so that's Romans chapter 2. I'm really glad to get that one out of the way and go over to Romans chapter 3. And Phil will be preaching there next week, and then I'll conclude Romans 3 the week after. And there's three words that I'd really like us to think through. They are justification, law, and righteousness. Those are the three words that feature heavily in Romans chapter 3. And as we go through this season where, just give Phil a round of applause for his service to the church for so many decades. I didn't get to be here last week, but I'm just so thankful for him. You guys can clap. But I do want to say I have a commitment to continuing to preach through Romans, and we will go all the way through the letter. And I just sketched it out this past week, and we will not conclude this letter until August of next year. So there's a lot of Romans to go through. But there's going to be continuity between Phil and I over the coming months, and let's just really commit to digging deep in God's word and appreciating what Paul says in his letter to the Romans. So let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for Paul's writings, because they are your very words. To channel Peter in his letter, sometimes Paul is really, really hard to understand, and it feels that way, O Lord, in Romans chapter 2. It feels like the world of identity through circumcision and law and all the stuff that he's really working hard to go through can just be a challenge to us. So I pray, O Lord, that we work through it well. I pray that we would think through our identity as individual Christians throughout this week. I pray that we would think about our baptism. I pray, O Lord, for those who have received the sign of baptism but still have not been sealed by the Spirit, whether that be our own children, our grandchildren, or our spouse, and so forth. And finally, O Lord, may we be a congregation that is obedient to you. May we understand that following you is not begrudging submission, but is something that we wake up each and every day and look forward to, because the Spirit has been planted deep down in our hearts and continues to renovate and change us. May we be a congregation that when non-believers walk through these doors, may they see Christ in us through your powerful Spirit. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.